Well, it's good to be together again this evening. We are going to continue and finish, hopefully, our study in the book of Joel. So you can be opening up there, Joel chapter 3. I've really enjoyed our study, and I think chapter 3 is very powerful. It's kind of, in my mind, kind of the climax to the story. We've seen this prophecy. We've seen the infestation of the locusts, and it's kind of foretelling of a future day of the Lord, the army of destruction. And we see what that day of destruction would bring, but we also see what the restoration of God's people would bring in the end of chapter 2, and the restoration and the full restoration of what had been destroyed if they would turn back to him. And in chapter 3, then, I think we're going to see an even future restoration, the victory of God's people and the future restoration of his people in somewhat of the fullness of its picture. So we'll get in there. Craig, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin then?
Dear God, our Father, we are so thankful to you for your word and for the messages of your prophets. Thank you that even after all this time, we can consider their warnings and their admonitions, that we can learn from oftentimes the mistakes of the past so that we can avoid those. Lord, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your patience with us, your people. Please be gracious to us and help us as we strive to please you, as we study together and grow closer to you and to each other. Thank you for all of the teachers tonight in all of the classes. We pray that we can have an open ear. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so let's begin by reading part of chapter 3 to kind of get it fresh in our mind as we begin. I'll read down through, well, most of it, verse 17 at least, to kind of get us refreshed on that. Just be thinking about this, the what we've talked about, and God bringing redemption for his people when they return to him, that he would bring redemption, and why God would do that, why God would redeem them, why he would turn against some of the nations that had been tormenting them or persecuting them on behalf of his people is a big picture in my mind. So beginning chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures into your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. We'll stop there for now. So why is God bringing judgment upon all these nations? What are some of the things that you see? He's bringing judgment upon these nations that have been against his people. But why? Okay, am I saying the answer? Yes, okay. I guess I'm looking for some specific. I think there's some specific things that he calls out. Do you see anything, Bob? Okay. Yes. Okay, good. They've sold them into slavery. They've scattered them abroad. They've abused them. Yes, Micah? Oh, Steve?
It shows in there to me that they won't repent.
Okay. The nations aren't repenting? Yes, I think that's...
That they won't. They won't repent.
That they won't repent. Yeah. Okay. Mary, did I see? Okay, good. Yes. Sarah?
I mean, in verse 3, you've got three examples. They're casting lots for the people. Yep. They're trading a boy for a harlot and selling a girl for wine. I mean, that shows you the contempt they held for other human beings, that's what they, you know, they're just a commodity to be sold cheaply.
Right.
For a small amount.
For a small amount, yeah. Like the example, they sold a girl for wine that they may drink. I mean, how cruel can you be to sell someone only to just have a temporary satisfaction of a drink? Yeah, I think that's the picture that's being painted here. The cruelty, Mary. I think you hit it on the head. I was gonna ask the question before we got that far, of why? Why is God allowing the nations, wasn't it God that allowed these nations to do this against his own people? Yes. And so why would God then in return punish them for doing what he allowed them to do? Does that make sense? But I think it is what we've talked about, what Mary specifically said, and Sarah's example, that the cruelty of which they did it. He was using these nations to serve his purpose, to bring them, to hopefully return them to him, to bring them to repentance. But they had taken it way too far. They had become too cruel. They've separated them, abused them in many different ways. Yes, Vicki and then Nina.
But we're told in Deuteronomy that these nations did know that they were to look upon Israel and know about God. So it wasn't as though these nations didn't have any idea that there was a God that they should be aware of and following.
Right. It seems over and over that we see that they acknowledged God and they acknowledged God's power that they had witnessed. Yes.
I don't know the full extent of this or how it all plays out, but he's talking to Tyre and Sidon in Philistia and their refusal to repent. But then when you go over in Matthew and he's talking to Chorazin and Bethsaida, I think, and he tells them that their punishment for refusing to repent, he said, if Tyre and Sidon had seen the miracles that you're seeing, they would have repented with sackcloth and ashes. So I'm wondering if they don't know and understand the true God the way that they should, because they're not seeing the evidences and they're trying. But but he said, because he keeps saying, if you'll just return to me, if you'll come, I'll take you back. I'll forgive you. So I don't know how that all plays out.
Are you saying that those nations should have even seen that and turned to God? Is it?
Yeah.
And maybe that's what Steve, maybe that's what you were saying. It wasn't quite clicking, but yeah, they should have seen the power of God.
They don't seem to be seeing it.
But they don't see it either.
Yeah. But he's understand seems to understand more that these nations aren't seeing him for who he is over in Matthew, because he said if they would have seen the miracles that you're seeing, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes.
Yeah.
So I don't know.
Yeah. Good. Mary.
Real quick, too, down in verse 5, they had taken God's holy vessels and put them into their idols' temples.
Okay, good. Yes. They had taken his holy vessels and put them into I keep seeing different things, but that idea specifically makes me, you know, we've talked about earlier in the first lesson about where do we place this in history. Some of that language specifically reminds me of like Ezra and Nehemiah kind of days of, so there were several things in this chapter that made me lean more toward it being later in the nation of Israel. But again, I think it's not very clear, but yes. It just seems like there's multiple things that he's pointing out of how they have overstepped even what he intended for them to do. And so that's kind of why he went against the nation. But what's the other reason that we're given in verse 2 specifically is where I'm looking. Verse 2, that why he did this. Why did he do this? And this is that picture of hope for me that's woven in this. Even though there's judgment that he's pronouncing against these nations, the real reason he's doing it is why. On behalf of my people and my inheritance, he's doing this for their sake. He's doing this to help them realize the God that he is, the redemptive God, if they would turn to him. On behalf of my people and my inheritance. I just think that, I don't think I can say enough about that phrase. I don't know if it strikes you all the same way, but that just is a very powerful statement for God to say. Why he's doing what he's doing is on behalf of my people. He is standing up for his people in redeeming them. I don't know, any other thoughts there? It's kind of repeated later on in the chapter, but that to me is just a very powerful idea. Notice, I mean, we've looked at some of this, but So he's gathering all these nations. This is a picture, the kind of the whole chapter is God is gathering up all of these nations that have been against his people. And we'll see that over and over. If you kind of start highlighting or underlining the nations multiple times, multiple references, multiple ways, he's calling them and gathering them, and he's bringing them to where? The Valley of Jehoshaphat. And it's said in different ways, but even the middle of verse 2, I will enter into judgment with them there. I will bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment there. And, you know, there's lots of, Tommy, you could probably explain this better, but there's lots of different ideas about what this means. But in general, my understanding is maybe it's not even a specific place, like geographically a specific place. It's more of a representation of this Valley of Jehoshaphat that represents a place of judgment is really the, and so he's bringing these nations to make a judgment against them. He's gathering them together. Tommy.
Jehoshaphat, like you're saying, Phil, just kind of means the Lord judges. And so it could be a general picture. But I can't help but think that the background of the picture, too, is that event, and forgive me if you were about to say this, but 2 Chronicles 20, where the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites all come together against Israel, and they praise the Lord, and God gives them the victory. God defeats the enemy. And it seems like that thorough defeating of the enemy by God in 2 Chronicles 20 is a picture of the judgment God will bring upon the nations in Joel 3.
Yeah, okay, good. I like that. A thorough, what did you say? Just a thorough judgment. You did say it better, but I can't remember. That's terrible. A thorough destruction, because I again, maybe we can touch on it, but I see this chapter pointing to, there's some language even that kind of is parallel or reminiscent of Revelation 14, this the sickle and the harvest and some of that language, that you can't help but see that it points toward a final judgment when the judgment is complete or thorough. Was there another? Yeah. Okay. So we'll continue to see that imagery of God drawing together these nations. I wanted to specifically notice maybe some of the details of God repaying the nations. And I don't know that I can point all of these out, but verses 4 and 5, you know, he's asking, are you rendering me a recompense or a repayment? Or, and then he's, but if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. I think another version or maybe a paraphrase, I will very quickly repay you for what you have done. You know, kind of this idea that he is going to repay them. Where was the other one? I guess verse 7. I'm going to arouse them from the place where they were sold, talking about God's people, and return their recompense on your head. I will repay you for what you have done. And I've always wanted to do this, but I don't know, is this technically a lex talionis? Sorry, I don't mean to make light of that, but God is repaying these people for what they have done to his people.
And especially if you loop in verse 8, because the enemies have sold his people. And so now he's saying, and I'm going to sell your sons and your daughters mm-hmm. into the sons of Judah and to the, sell them to the Sabaeans and all these other. So it's almost exactly what they had done by taking the people and selling them for wine, etc.
Yeah, good, good. I missed that one. Yes, there's probably other ones in there. I don't know if you see any more. We can call them out. But it's again this kind of it's this reversal that we saw of the good in the end of chapter two. It's also a reversal of judgment on those who were against his people.
Yeah, I don't want to skip too far from where you're at, but to fill out this narrative of this chapter of bringing back upon these nations the consequence of them and their abuse of God's people. But the last verse is that he will acquit those that he had not acquitted before of their bloodshed. He may be talking just about Judeans and what they had done to get themselves in trouble to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
But this is on the heels of the previous chapter that he is calling all nations to him in Zion, and mm-hmm. that all of this condemnation for these people and what they've done to him and to his people. And he ends it with, and I'm going to acquit you. That's pretty powerful, but we would miss that if we were God's people and yeah, he's going to get them. But he'll acquit us.
Mm-hmm.
And that this, I think that's why this is so important to see that all of this is being brought upon, going to be brought upon them, and he's going to acquit them too. That to see God doing that even for these nations that have abused his own people.
Yes, I think yes. If they return to him, if they were to seek him, he would say the same thing to them as he did in 2 verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. If they turned on that day, yes, he would acquit them. You're referencing verse 21, I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged. Is it? Acquit, okay. Okay. Yeah, I guess I'd have to look at that a little more, but I see that we can talk about that more, but I see that as that, you know, kind of those last verses 18 through 21 as this future looking restoration of redeeming all mankind. Before we get there, let's wanted to look at just how he calls these nations out. If I can kind of pick out some of the ideas. Really, beginning in verse 8, I see this as God kind of standing up for his people and proclaim this among the nations. And I'll stop there. Steve, did you have a comment?
I was just amazed in the verse 4 in there, how it goes on. It says, are you repaying me for something I've done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you've done. It just shows that God was showing his temper. Hmm. On these people,
I think he is standing up for his people because they have overstepped what he was allowing them to do. Yeah. But there in verse 9 and following, kind of this, I don't know. I can't help but see, you know, God kind of leading this charge. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Kind of this idea of rallying the troops almost is the picture that I get. Prepare for a war. Be ready to attack. beat the plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Does that language strike you, or does that ring? Look at Isaiah chapter 2. We see quite the reverse of this in the restoration here in the message of Isaiah chapter 2, the message of restoration or from turning back to God. Isaiah chapter 2, let's see, beginning in verse 4, I guess. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. It's almost like this is, again, a reversal of what God has called his people to. He is calling for the reverse in order to call judgment against these nations. Verse 11, hasten and come, you surrounding nations. Again, gathering them together. And gather yourselves there. Go to this place. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So again, God is calling these nations to come so that he can make judgment against them because they have been so wicked. Look at Revelation chapter 14, just as another similar language. Oops. Revelation 14, through 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in the heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then the other angel, the one with the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So again, I can't help but see some of that same language there, specifically in verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. God is going to destroy them because of their wickedness. God is going to pick them clean. This kind of idea that they have picked all of them. They've gathered them together. Verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. I don't know what other versions say there. I think one, the New English, is crowds, great crowds. Again, you see this, I can envision this valley figuratively, literally, this valley of just hordes of people, multitudes and multitudes gathering together for God to bring judgment on them. Sarah?
Well, and I have a note from a previous study next to this section 9 through whatever. Mm-hmm. And what it says is, God says to the nations, bring it on. So, I mean, he's telling the nations, you prepare for war, you get all the weapons you can, you get the mighty men, you get the soldiers, you get the weak guys and build them up, and you come, and all of you come. Absolutely everyone come. And then, you know, in verse 16, God roars and speaks, and everything is trembling, and the battle's kind of done. But he does say, you know, bring it.
Bring it on.
Bring your best, you know, hit me with your best shot. It ain't going to do anything.
Yeah,
but,
yeah.
Yeah.
Good. We must have been in the same study because I have that written in my Bible as well. Bring it on. So it must have stuck with us. Okay. Maybe it's another translation. Yeah, but that's the image we see, I think. That's the image being described as God is, he's saying, bring it on. Come, because you have no hope if you are against me. For the day of the Lord is near, the valley of decision. Again, this is what we've been talking about this whole time. But in contrast then, and this is the beauty of the picture, and the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness, verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice. Well, I'm sorry, I kind of skipped over that. Verse 15, I think we've seen that imagery before, haven't we, in this study? Verse chapter 2, and where the locusts, that's what the locusts caused to happen. And now God is going to cause the sun and the moon to grow dark and the stars to lose their brightness because of the judgment that he's bringing. And then verse 16 was where I really wanted to go, is this is the contrast then. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Why is God's sovereignty and his judgment on those who are against him so essential for our hope? Why is his sovereignty, and maybe that's not what you're going to answer, but why is his sovereignty over these nations so essential for our hope? Does that make sense? Sarah, you want to take a try if you can get in my head?
I mean, part of it is God makes a promise that he's going to do the right thing. And so his exercising his sovereignty in judgment is a way of fulfilling that promise to us, so okay, that we know he's going to keep his promise about judging the wicked. And he's going to keep his, so therefore we can believe that he is going to keep his promises about rewarding the righteous, being a refuge for his people and a stronghold for those who, you know, trust in him. So without that, you like, how can he, if he can't keep his promise to punish the wicked, then how can he keep his promise to protect the righteous? And because he does the first, he can do the second.
Exactly. Good. It loses its value. The idea of him being our stronghold loses its value if he does not show judgment in the good and the bad. Sorry. And did I? You can say it better.
No, I can't. But I was just going to say, pretty much along the same lines, that if he can't defeat evil, then I'm sunk, because I sure can't. So if he can't do it, we're all lost.
Yeah. Where else do we turn to? Where else is our stronghold and our refuge, our defender, our refuge, our stronghold. If he isn't, who is? Yeah. Sorry,
well,
John.
And even, I mean, there's none righteous, no, not one. And yet, so he steps in, even in all of our shortcomings, to be able to make us holy so that he can be among us. And to Sarah's point, you know, he shows his being both just and the justifier in doing that. Interestingly, later in 2 Chronicles 20, after God acts on behalf of his people Israel to defeat the enemy, that valley is called the Valley of Barakah, or the Valley of Blessing. So the place where God rendered judgment against Israel's enemies becomes the Valley of Blessing mm-hmm. for his people.
Yeah. That's what that's kind of how we started this study. You cannot separate his judgment against evil and the hope for those who trust in him. The world wants us to do that. They want us to look at how bad God is, and why would a good God cause so much pain and suffering and cause this destruction that's described here? And yet it's inseparable. If Lloyd.
Yeah, so it's been answered, but in chapter 2, at the end of verse 26 and the end of verse 27, he says, "And my people will never be put to shame." And in the beginning of 27, he says, "Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, mm-hmm. and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other." Mm-hmm. So he's actually fulfilling where he had mentioned that.
Yeah, good. There's just these... Even through this study, there's just this continual reminder of why he's doing it. He's actually standing up for his people. He is doing it on behalf of his people so that they would know that he is their God. Yeah. And then even in verse 17, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." Okay. Any other thoughts down through there for 17? The last phrase in 17, "this and strangers will pass through it no more." I don't know what other versions might have there. This idea of foreigners will not pass through it anymore, or NET has the conquering armies will not pass through it anymore. Again, I can't help but see this kind of complete removal of these foreign armies. Craig?
There's some similarities, it seems, in this and what's described in Revelation with the battle lines being drawn of all the nations arousing themselves up against God and this battle scene that's played out. And when the two forces join together, God wins. Like, the battle isn't even described. It's all this preparation and all of this hype and then victory. And I see that here where it's like God's saying, "Assemble your people and bring all these, you know, get your weapons and all these people." And then God speaks.
Yeah.
And the war's over. You know, verse 16, he roars from Zion. He utters his voice and the war's over. And so I'm just struck with the power of the word. Things happen when God speaks, and we cannot stand in opposition to that.
Yeah, good. It's over before it even started. Yeah, Lloyd.
I think this is an allusion to when Assyria was coming down from the north and just running through all those cities. And I think one of the kings even said, "Haven't you seen what I've done to everybody else? Shouldn't you just fall over now?" And so I think this is saying that that's not going to happen anymore. They won't, strangers won't pass through it anymore. They can come to it, but they won't overtake it any longer.
Mm, okay, good. Did you have a...
Yeah, I was just commenting on the same phrase.
But it's common picture in prophetic passages that it ends with Jerusalem is holy. And in Zechariah 14, 20 and 21, you see the same thing. Craig invoked Revelation earlier, like Revelation 21, 27, about Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a picture of the holiness of God's people. God delivers the people. God saves them, and God's desire is to make them holy. And that's just, part of the picture.
That's good. Strong. Okay. That makes sense. Purging be like he's making them holy again, cleaning, separating them, and so Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will no longer pass through. Okay, good. And then the picture continues, and I don't know how much time we have, but this is the best part of the book, I think, and Tony's kind of hit on it, this picture of, God restoring his presence among his people. And it's there's some language here of like this flowing bounty, kind of this flowing water. And on that day, the mountain will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness. Because of the violence done there, the sons of Judah, in those lands, they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So again, the 18, verse 18 is kind of this imagery of God's holiness, his presence flowing out from everywhere. It's going to drip like sweet wine, just a beautiful picture of God's presence. His forgiveness and mercy opening up abundantly and healing the spiritual the spirituality of the nation. It is a Garden of Eden picture, it seems. I don't know if it's, new creation is a word that I had written down. I don't know if that imagery is there, but definitely some of the same, a land that flows with milk and honey, kind of reminiscent of not only creation or Garden of Eden, but the land that God had blessed them with. Again, in this culture, the idea of water was so critical to their existence. And I think we see that contrasted here, that God is going to supply his fullness, his flowing rivers to his people. But in contrast, Egypt will become a waste, and Edom would become a desolate wilderness, because the violence done to the sons of Judah. Again, it kind of flips back over to this judgment language that he is going to bring against the nations that were against his people. But Judah will be inhabited forever. So, this is what's going to happen to the Lord's people dwelling with him in this place, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I guess I didn't look at verse 21 in enough detail, Tony, but I will, and it says, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Again, I see that as kind of this, kind of back and forth. He's reflecting on the blessings that Judah and Jerusalem will be inhabited forever, but I will avenge my people's blood, their blood, which I have not avenged, kind of this idea of on behalf of my people, But I could be any other thought, any thoughts on that, or what your maybe different version that you see there? Acquit, that's right.
Well, I'm looking at it and I'm not some who have a computer mic could tell you every time it's used right there. I have to look it up because it's not ringing a bell. I think I need to look at Deuteronomy 32:35 in particular and see if this is a term that the Lord uses in that context. But I don't have that text.
I'll read what Homer Haley says, just because. In contrast, God will cleanse the blood of Zion and dwell there, and he makes it his dwelling place among his people. Clearly, the message is that in the days of the Spirit of God, would establish his spiritual people and dwell among them. At the same time, he would judge the world of the ungodly, bring to a desolate end all those who fight against him. So again, kind of this showing both sides of the coin. It's both. He's quitting and avenging. If they go to Zion, right. Right. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So it's the same full of, it's whether or not it's just Jerusalem itself and their bloodshed that they are guilty of, that God is bringing the nations upon them, or whether or not these nations who are guilty of bloodshed themselves, Egypt and, other nation, Edom, is it Edom?
Yes.
Yeah. Sorry, I was trying to think, not Moab, Edom, that they're guilty of bloodshed also. Mm-hmm. But they're going to be a desolation if they stay there. Mm-hmm. So if they also flow into Zion, that's where the redemption is. And so,
Yeah, with God is where the redemption is. That's right. Kind of that dwelling in Zion again is, in my mind, representative of where God is. Where God is. Okay, good. Last thoughts?
And verse 20 is kind of interesting, I think. Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem for all generations. And if this is before the exile, then it's like, well, wait a second. You know, Jerusalem will be laid desolate by, you know, the Chaldeans and all of that. Or if it's afterwards, it's like they saw how low Jerusalem had been brought. So the promise that Zion and Jerusalem and Judah will not become that desolate place is kind of cool. I don't know really what to make of it. But And then I had a comment from the very first class that I watched on video, but I couldn't find my reference other than to say that with the locusts, you've got all these different kinds coming in waves, and it's God being complete. And he does that in a couple of ways. And there was one thing among the kings where this one king did something and somebody else rose up and took care of them. Well, then that king did something bad, and so somebody else. And so there were like these like four prophecies, and I can't remember which ones they were, but
okay, they kind of parallel that completeness.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I definitely think it's an image of the completeness or the thoroughness of destruction. Katrina shared some parallels there with the different molting and life cycle of the locust and kind of the representation there maybe representing. So, okay. Well, really appreciate everybody's thoughts and comments in class. So just a recap, chapters 1 and 2, we saw how human sin and failure caused the devastating destruction in the world caused by this locust plague. Second part of chapter 2, how God longs to show mercy. He wants to relent to those who will own up to their sin and repent and confess and cry out to God. And then I think in chapter 3, we saw about how all of that leads to our trust in God's unchanging character and the hope that we have that God will one day defeat evil in this world on our behalf, on behalf of his people. And that will bring about this overflowing of his forgiveness and mercy upon all of creation. So just a beautiful picture in the whole book of Joel. We will plan to study on Sunday, what did we say, Obadiah? Yeah, the book of Obadiah. Tommy will be teaching that. So we'll go ahead and read that in preparation, the book of Obadiah.